2 Timothy chapter 4. When I was 17 years old, I was a freshman at Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri. Yahoo! And I had been there for just a couple of months, pretty green, homesick, of course, and completely new experience, first time away from home, what have you. And I remember I was living on campus in a dormitory, and I remember late one afternoon, a buzz went through the entire campus. The president of the college, Dr. G.B. Vick, passed away at his desk at the college. And the college at that time was 50 years old. They were celebrating their 50th year. And he had been the president of the college for much of that time. So he was an older man and probably passed away exactly how and where he would want to. But I remember there was a large marquee out on the boulevard, on Kearney Boulevard in Springfield, and they put a verse up. And the verse said this: "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Dr. G.B. Vick, whatever his dates of birth and death were. And I remember as a 17-year-old looking at that marquee and thinking, what are they talking about? How can dying be gain? That's terrible. And that was truly my first experience of actually having known somebody that had passed away. And a couple of months after that, Lynette and I became engaged. And 5 days later, her brother was killed. And that was my second experience with knowing somebody who had passed away. And still at the ripe old age of, you know, a more mature 18, I could not see how dying could be gain. And I can now. And now I can understand, especially someone at the end of their life saying, "I'm looking forward to going." I was listening to Chuck Smith the other day, and he was talking about he gets up in the morning and it's hard for him to walk across his bedroom. That's amazing. When did that happen? And he was, you know, of course, he was being serious, and you can hear in the background the church is just yucking it up, you know. And he even says, "It's not funny," you know. But you expect Chuck Smith to stay young and surfing forever. And he's talking about looking forward to that day. And as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4 tonight, we're going to read Paul's last words. This is it. And truly, he was looking forward to his trip to heaven. So let's begin 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let's start with verse number 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." It's interesting, the word "poured out" here in Greek is the word "spindo." So you can just imagine what word we get from "spindo." And you know, Paul was not concerned about saving his life at this point. Paul was concerned about how he would spend it. And so here he comes into the last few verses of his life, and he's concerned about how his life would be spent. And so he says, "I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering." What do we know about drink offerings? You know, it's important that we know. So let's turn to Leviticus. No, you know what? Let's turn to Numbers. Numbers 15, verse 7. Another verse is Leviticus 23:18, but in Numbers 15 and verse 7, there's instructions here regarding the drink offering. "And as a drink offering, you shall offer one-third of a hin of wine as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so what was this drink offering? The drink offering was, it took place during the time of the sacrifice. And the altar now would be hot. Meat would have been literally cooked on this altar. And so while the brazen altar is still fire hot, this third of a hin of wine would be brought and it would be poured onto the altar. Now what do you think would happen to that wine when it hit that red hot altar? Oh, immediately it would steam up. So what does that remind you of? Two things that I can think of. One is in James chapter 4 and verse 14. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And so Paul is using this analogy. He's looking back at his life. And you know, we can think of all the things that he'd been through. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been whipped. He'd been stoned and left for dead. And yet he calls it at the end of his life, you recall my light affliction. And so now he looks at his life. He considers all of the things that the Lord has brought him through. And he compares it to a drink offering. That little bit of steam that would appear and then vanish away. Secondly, the sweet odor. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, he writes, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. Church, I don't think that they sent Paul a bottle of high karate. I don't think that's what it was. This sweet aroma. I don't think it was aftershave. What was it? It was the prayer and the ministry that they performed for Paul. It was the love that they poured out to Paul. And Paul says to them that that was a sweet aroma in the nostrils of God. And so he finishes verse number 6 by saying, my departure is at hand. It was imminent. And he knew at this point that it would be not too long before the executioner would come and get him. Verse number 7 is known as Paul's epitaph. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Classic scripture. And these three things that Paul is able to say here at the end of his life, what an amazing testimony for him to be able to say, I have fought the good fight. And you know, through 1 and 2 Timothy, very often we've brought up these military terms. Paul loves the military terms. He loves sports. And so tonight we're going to have both of those. But he says, I fought the good fight. Why did he say that? Because Paul knew that the Christian life is a battle. And he lived it as if it was a battle. He lived it expecting to be attacked. And he lived it knowing that he would need to put on the full armor of God to protect himself. And not only that, but he knew that he would need a weapon. And he lived his life. He ministered his ministry. He loved his loved ones like that. He went on to say, I have finished the race. You know, Paul disciplined himself like an athlete. I have never run a marathon race. I get tired driving 26.2 miles. But I've had friends, not the least of which is Pastor David. Several years ago, ran a marathon, and throughout the years, we would meet and have a not so healthy breakfast, but not during marathon season. And I've had friends at work, family friends, who decided, you know, especially later in their life, that they would run a marathon. Well, what do? Do they just keep living the way they're living and then go out and try to run the 26 miles? No. They change everything about their life, don't they? Discipline suddenly becomes the norm in their life. They don't eat certain things. And they're running daily. And, you know, I read a couple of books by Jim Fix right before he passed away while running. But I got into it back in my 30s. And the marathon runners would run a pattern of miles. First day of the week, so many miles. Second day of the week, so many miles. They would build up, take a little break, and then on Saturday or Sunday, run a half a marathon. And you do that over so many months, and you build up the tolerance and the strength to be able to do it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul talks about this spiritually. He says, "But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." You know, Paul is in heaven today. He's looking back over his life, and it probably seems to him like it was as short as a vapor. But I bet anything, he's so glad that he lived his life disciplined. And you know what, church family? There's no pleasure. There's no bodily pleasure. There's no fleshly pleasure. There's no lust of the flesh that will be worth the regret that we'll look back on this life. And for some of us, I know it seems like we lived such boring lives. Just get married and stay faithful and serve at the church and live in our little house and, you know, just live our life righteously year after year, decade after decade. Righteous living. How boring. I bet Paul's life was anything but boring, but, you know, I don't think from heaven we'll look back and be sorry that we didn't sin more. Live righteously, Paul reminds Timothy. And then the third thing here, he says, "I have kept the faith." Well, you know, Paul not only knew the faith, and the word means doctrine in Greek, but he knew the Savior. And listen to the promise of his Savior. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." We sang tonight about the crown. And the day will come, beloved, when we'll take the crowns that were awarded and we will go and we will place them at the feet of Jesus in heaven. What an incredible moment that will be. And it will be the only treasure that we can offer Him. You can earn treasure until you can't count it here. And it will mean nothing there. Yet you can send treasure ahead by serving Him, by living for Him. Paul reminds Timothy, run the race. Fight the fight. I remember my grandfather on my mother's side was a boxer. And so all the grandsons especially had to learn to box. Keep them up. Keep those. If you didn't, he would pop you one. Keep them up. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. Keep them up. Keep in the fight. Verse number 8. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." And now it seems as if at this point in the book, at this point in his life, at this point in his writing, Paul's gazing forward, looking to the future, thinking to the future. He talks about the crown of righteousness, and this is a sports term in Greek, garland. And the winner of the race, the winner of the wrestling match, would win this garland and wear this crown of garland. You know, many crowns are spoken of for our heavenly wardrobe. Pretty amazing crowns. Listen from Exodus chapter 39 and verse 30. "Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold. By the way, pure gold is almost translucent. The gold that we wear is full of junk. Pure gold, you can almost see through it. Imagine that. They made the holy crown of pure gold and they wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. You know, church, whatever it cost us, whatever the cost, whatever we have to endure, it will be so worth it to be handed a crown like that someday. Won't that be amazing? It'll just be amazing. And I don't know if we'll try it on or if immediately we'll just head for the throne of Jesus Christ and present that crown to Him. Oh, that will be glory. And you know, Paul had that vision. He had an inkling of what was coming. And he just, at this point, just must be so excited to think that it won't be long now. And for him, he was probably thinking, from this rotten Roman prison, to die would be gain. So who gets crowns? Well, the apostle, and he says, to all who have loved his appearing. Hebrews 9 and verse 28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him, and those are the ones who love his appearing. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And so Paul reminds Timothy and us that the day will come to eagerly wait for the Lord. And he will appear and we'll be like him and we will know him. And then beginning in verse 9 here are the last words of the apostle. So let's read in verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Why does he say this to Timothy? First of all, Paul wanted to say some things to him face to face and not in writing. Paul well knew that the things he wrote in this book would be very public. And he wanted another opportunity to sit with his protege and say some things to Timothy. And we have an idea from the beginning of the book of 2 Timothy that some of those things probably would be pretty strong. An encouragement to Timothy. Perhaps a direct challenge. He wanted to strengthen Timothy. He wanted to be ministered to by Timothy. He knew that if Timothy could make it, it would be the last time that he would ever see him. And we're not sure that Timothy did make it. It's not recorded anywhere in any of the other books that Timothy made it to see him. And lastly, from verses 13 and verses 21, he asked Timothy to hurry because he was cold. He was cold in prison and he was asking for his cloak, for his warm clothes. He was not only cold, but we see from verse number 10, he was lonely. He says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. Now the term, having loved this present world, does not mean that Demas turned his back on the Lord. What it means is, Demas saved his neck from the chopping block. And it's very probable, and most commentators believe that Demas was probably serving the Lord in Thessalonica. And Crescens was serving the Lord in Galatia. And Titus, we know that Paul sent him to Dalmatia. And so these companions of Paul were off serving the Lord, but they weren't shoulder to shoulder with Paul. That was a very dangerous place to be. Because if you remember, at this time in Rome, it was illegal to be a Christian. And Christians were actually blamed for the burning of Rome. Nero stood back and let it happen. And then when it became apparent that he was in trouble, he blamed the Christians. And so Paul is just, he's just feeling lonely. And so he explains how it is. Now, why is this important? I want to make a point. It shows that we can be different. We can be separate in ministry, in preference, in style, and still be one in Christ. Paul does not say that these three have forsaken the gospel, like Alexander in the beginning of the book. And one more time, he'll take a slap at Alexander. That's not what Paul says. What Paul says is that they've left me. Now, why is that important? It's important because at times we can, as Christians, begin to feel like if someone isn't doing ministry like we're doing it, then they must be wrong. And you know, an easy target because they're on tens of millions of televisions is Christian television. And I'm so guilty of this. But they're so weird, it's so easy to take a swipe at them. You know, you turn it on and you wonder, why is that set solid gold? Well, it's probably not. But you know, Raul Ruiz was saved watching that. You know, I meet with the Simi Valley pastors every Wednesday. It's a wonderful time. And we get in this room, you look around the room, and you realize we are so different from one another. You know, and we start to pray, and some guys just kind of gently bow their head and pray. Some guys turn their chair and get down on their knees and pray. Some guys lay prostrate on the floor and pray. Some guys pray quietly. Some guys shout their entire prayer as if God was hard of hearing. And yet, you know what's amazing? They all love the Lord. They love the Lord. Turn to Mark chapter 9. And I want us to read together some comments that the Lord makes about this. Mark 9, verses 38 through 40. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." And so I just think it's interesting here that the apostle's lonely, and so he kind of makes a point that, you know, hey, everyone's left me here, almost everyone, and he's just lonely. In verse 11, he tells who was with him. "Only Luke is with me." And then look, he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Faithful Luke. Luke is actually the scribe for this book. Luke is actually doing the writing of this book. And then look at this sweet reconciliation that the apostle makes here. He reaches out to Mark. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas actually parted ways over Mark, or John Mark, because John Mark had left a prior trip early. And the Apostle Paul, he didn't understand quitting. That just wasn't in his vocabulary. It wasn't in his itinerary. It wasn't in his personality. And so when it came time to take another missions trip, and Barnabas says, "Well, let's bring John Mark." And the apostle says, "Look, been down the road with this guy. And I don't think that's a good decision." Barnabas thought it was. And so Paul and Barnabas literally parted ways over this person. Can you imagine how John Mark must have felt about that? And so knowing how publicly this book would be spread and read and reproduced, the apostle sweetly reaches out and says, "Why don't you get Mark and bring him with me? Because he's very profitable. He's a good man." And I just think that is so sweet. He doesn't want to go to his grave with this work undone. He doesn't want to go to his grave without first making things right. And you know what, Christians? We could all learn a lesson here. We could all learn a lesson. And we need to listen to the Holy Spirit. We need to make relationships right. And if there's a scandalous or disastrous relationship that we've left behind, if you can do something about it without hurting somebody, you should do it. You should do it. So, how did this letter get to Timothy? We're given a hint in verse number 12. Antichus I have sent to Ephesus. Now, why does the apostle put this in here? Because this was the postman of this letter. This was the letter carrier. And so he says to Timothy, listen, I'm sending him to Ephesus. So what? What does that mean? It means, so Timothy, let him stay in your place and you come and visit me. That's what the apostle is saying. You know, he spent these two books telling Timothy, stick with the stuff. Stay in your place. Remain. Oh, by the way, I'm sending a replacement so you can come and visit with me. And that's what that was about, verse number 12. He's just lonely. He wants to be with Timothy. And then verse 13, he says, and bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books. Oh, and especially bring the parchments. I just love that. It tells us two things. It tells us something about Paul's body. It tells us something about Paul's mind. About his body, he was suffering. He wasn't a huge man anyhow. You know, I tend to carry around about 35 or 40 pounds of insulation with me. Hard to get me cold. I'm hot right now. But the apostle was cold. And he's old and he's sickly and he's suffering. And yet, in his mind, in his heart, what does he ask for? He wants the books, especially the parchments. Especially, Timothy, bring me some scriptures. Because even though my days are few, I want to commune with the Lord. I want the Lord's word. That's just amazing. Paul reminds Timothy again that God is our avenger in verse 14. He says, Alexander the coppersmith, by the way, Alexander the coppersmith made idols. He did me much harm, and may the Lord repay him according to his works. In verse 15, you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. And so Paul again reminds Timothy and all of us in leadership that we need to be on guard. We need to be on guard for heresy. We need to be on guard for phony believers. We need to be on guard for people that would want to come in and dilute and change who Jesus Christ is. All of us should be willing to accept sound doctrine. So is Paul being vengeful here in verses 14 and 15? Is he saying, boy, that Alexander, I hope that he burns extra hot? That's not what he says. In fact, look at verse 16. Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So no, this isn't a vengeful Paul. This is a pastor who loves his flock. This is a pastor who's willing to stand and fight those who would come in and hurt the flock. Is he complaining? No. You know what he's doing? He's contrasting the works of men to the works of the Lord. Look at verse 17. I just love this verse. Paul says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, the first part of verse 17, that should be the prayer of every preacher that stands in a pulpit. Every person that teaches another should say, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me." I can't tell you how many Sundays, how many Saturday nights, I'll be at home, sermon's done. It's on my desk in my home office. I put it down finally at some point. Okay, I'm not looking at it anymore. I close my Bible, I put it on top, and I'll go in and sit down with Lynette and relax a little bit. And all of a sudden, this realization comes over me. Oh, my stars, I have to preach tomorrow. Why did I ever agree to this? I could just be watching sports tonight. Oh, honestly, and I'll sit and I'll start praying. Oh, Lord, I haven't prayed nearly enough this week. God, please, tomorrow, please, Lord, let it be You and not me. And then I laugh at myself and I think, you just went through this last Saturday night. You know? And then I'll try to sleep and I'll wake up Sunday morning and again that realization, you know, oh, it's 6 o'clock. I got to get up and get to the church and, you know. But the Lord stands with me and He strengthens me so that the message might be preached fully through me. And I cannot tell you how many Sunday afternoons I drive home in my truck just saying, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you." Paul was following the Lord's teaching. For in Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that was Paul's attitude. He says, you know, so many times the Lord delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. Literally, Paul says, so many times the devil wanted to take me out. And the Lord just delivered me. Delivered me. And then he goes on and he says, and He will deliver me. This second deliverance, what is he talking about? Boy, those of us who pray for people to get healed, we hate to think about this. What is this deliverance? Is he going to go up to heaven in a whirlwind? Is the tornado going to take him away? Is an angel going to come and strike the executioner dead as he tries to take Paul's head off? No. But the Lord's going to be there. And I don't think Paul's eyes even closed before he was in the Lord's hand. And the Lord said, "Come on." And he was delivered. And then Paul's so gracious. Let's read his closing greetings. In verse 19, he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Onesiphorus, you remember, was the man that was coming to visit him and probably lost his life for being courageous enough to come and visit the apostle. Erastus stayed in Corinth. That was his hometown, so that's why he stayed there. "But Trophimus I have left and Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter." For several reasons. One is, it's just dangerous to travel in the winter. And the other was, it's cold. Please bring me my jacket. "Eubulus greets you as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." You know, church, as we serve the Lord together, grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the apostle in his life, for his fight, for the way he raced and ran his race, Lord, for the way he kept the faith. And Lord Jesus, thank you for Timothy. Thank you for his willingness to leave his home, to leave the comfort, the family business, and for 15 years, Lord, to serve the apostle. And then to be left alone in such a hard place, a tough city. Lord Jesus, as we have studied the apostles' encouragement to Timothy, help us, Lord, to be mindful. Lord Jesus, those of us that are moms, let us serve our family faithfully. Those of us who are dads, let us pass on the faith from generation to generation. Those of us that are teachers, Lord Jesus, let us be mindful to guard the flock and to faithfully teach until that moment that we realize to die is gain. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.